Well, we come to verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy today, and I'll read the passage in front of us. 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of this, and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid such godless chatter, profane talk, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, some for noble use, some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So, shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Well, as you know, this little letter of Paul's, his last will and testament, has the nature of an exhortation and a charge. And I suppose if I say that, you who are familiar with the scriptures will immediately think of chapter 4, verse 1, which we come to in a few weeks' time, which is one of the great charges of the New Testament, where Paul finally delivers his charge to young Timothy to continue the work that he, the apostle, has begun. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, and so on. So that's where we expect the charge at the end. But actually, you'll find that we have a charge today. This is not as famous as the one in chapter 4, and it is not just to Timothy. It's through Timothy to other ministers and pastors. And as you know, this letter is not primarily addressed to the congregation in general, though the congregation's no doubt read it. It's addressed to the pastors and ministers and leaders. So here in verse 14, Timothy is to remind the pastors and ministers of certain things and to charge them to do certain things or not do certain things. Because the problems that Timothy faces are the problems that they face. And I think that's a help, because too often this letter has been read in the light of Timothy's timidity, as though it is only Timothy with his dyspeptic stomach and nervous disposition who needed an exhortation like this. Whereas in fact, it's not just his own nervousness that causes Paul to want to exhort him, but the situation around them. And that situation is in common to all the pastors and teachers of the Word of God at that time. Now, you will find many illusions, many phrases here that are very difficult to nail completely, and I'm not going to solve all the problems. Much ink has been spilt over verse 26. Again, when he talks about the false teachers, it's only tiny allusions to them, and it's very difficult always to know exactly what mischief they were up to. What I'm aiming to do in this very short series on 2 Timothy is to get the main thrust, not to miss the wood for the trees. So rather than spend the whole 25 minutes on one very difficult verse, I'm just going to plow ahead, and if I don't answer the questions you've come here to hear answered, I'll be very sorry. For example, many exegetes have, modern ones, have assumed that verse 21 is a charter for secession from the church. Whenever the church gets too many false teachers, then we should leave it. And much of the modern doctrine of primary and secondary separation, which is espoused by some very strict Christians, turns to this passage for its justification. I don't think it's got anything to do with that at all myself, but I can't, I'm afraid, spend time to justify my view or to knock the other one on the head this morning. So let's get straight to work. Now, verse 15 is in many ways the heart of what he wants the pastors to do. I think it'll be helpful, therefore, to start with the positive statement and then look at the negative statement, verse 14 and 16. What he wants the pastors to do is this. He wants them to do their best to present themselves to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. He wants them to be true workmen in the truth, as we would say, in the scriptures. The word workman here is very characteristic of the Apostle Paul. It actually means an agricultural labor, a working man. And Paul is very fond of saying that the pastor is to be a working man. His work is in the word of truth. Now, of course, the average working man digging up the street outside St. Helens would laugh to suppose that it required hard work to be a pastor. But it's axiomatic in the New Testament that to be a true pastor and to expound the word and to study it so we learn from it enough to guide the flock is very hard work indeed, and that we shall shrink from this if we are not careful. He says that he wants us to be those who, rather like the farmer in verse 6, and that picture came up earlier in the chapter, are hard working. Now, I want to tell you from I suppose this is right at the heart of our many preaching conferences. What we do in our preaching conferences for these 48 hours is to urge these young ministers to come back to the word of truth and to give themselves to it. You know, the old Protestant evangelical ministers of the Victorian era regarded it as essential to have a morning in your study every day of the week, except your day off. You get some splendid phrases like Professor Stalker of Edinburgh, who said, a clear forenoon till 2 o'clock is essential for every minister. I love the idea of a clear forenoon till 2 o'clock. There can't be a minister in the country who has a clear forenoon till 2 o'clock. And any chance of getting one now that the telephone has been invented, of course, is absurd. Nevertheless, that's what we've got to say to our pastors and ministers today, that it is essential for them to get down to the word so that they will guide the flock and not be ashamed when they meet the Lord and he asks them for an account of their stewardship. Paul assumes in all his letters, and we may have time to look at some other references, that this is his job, that it is difficult to handle the word of truth rightly. It's easy to handle it improperly. And I'm sure many of you have suffered from that. In fact, it is really the norm in this country to hear the divine truth, the word of God, treated in the most dreadful ways sometimes. People have obviously not done their preparation, and they just pick at odd phrases in order to justify their own thoughts. Now, that's absolutely anathema to the apostle, and so that's the meaning of verse 15. The actual use of the word there, you know, probably many of you know that there is a Greek word here that has the thought in it, an underlying image of cutting a pathway straight. Now that may be in Paul's mind, but my own feeling is that the underlying image in the Greek word is like many underlying images in our words. It's lost its force by the time Paul uses it. And I think really that just as it stands there in the English is what Paul means. He says, I want you to rightly handle the word of truth. It's a very difficult thing to do. That's your job. Work hard at it. Now, to understand what that means, let's look by contrast at 14 and 16. Charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Verse 16:17, avoid such godless chatter, profane talk, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, that can't mean that Paul is forbidding controversy and argument and disputation as such. He himself was a great preacher and teacher, and he argued the case for the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see if you read the Acts of the Apostles. So he is not calling upon us to have nothing to do with any controversy, or his letters would never have been written. Indeed, this very chapter has got the nature of controversy and argument and disputation. At the same time, he is definitely speaking in this passage about avoiding what is called in verse 23 stupid, senseless controversies, and in verse 24, a quarrelsome spirit. We'll come back to that later. He is, I think, anxious that in arguing with false teaching, we should not use the weapons of the world. But in verse 14 and 16, it appears to me that the situation is this, that when the pastor and minister, when the church gets away from the word of truth, what has it got to teach? Paul makes a striking contrast between the word of truth, which is not mine, which I simply have to study and deliver to you, and the poverty of the man who hasn't got the word of truth, who's lost it, as the church has lost it in recent generations, and therefore has only words to speak. Words that have lost touch with reality. Now, you could illustrate this and apply it in a number of different ways. I remember the young Presbyterian minister of the town where I was a curate many moons ago. He had been brought up in the old traditions of Presbyterian preaching, and he was actually a brilliant preacher. To listen to him was to listen to a work of art as it was built up. It was something you just don't hear today. It was a kind of oratory that used to be fashionable in the Victorian times. And he always used to be chosen or asked by the ministers fraternal to speak at the Remembrance Day service on the green. And I vividly remember one of those days when we all stood around there with a big crowd at Remembrance Day and he spoke, and it was the most brilliant sermon. And I went back and had tea with my landlady, and she was a fine Christian woman, and as she was pouring out the tea, she said, "Well, what was that about?" And I put my sugar in and I said, "As far as I can make out, nothing." We'd not thought of it until that moment. But when we both looked at what we'd heard, we realized there just wasn't anything there. I don't actually think Paul means precisely that, but I think that's an illustration that just leads me into what he means. It is possible, isn't it, to talk without anything being there. And what Paul is saying is that if I haven't got the word of truth, and if the pastor is not working at that, however brilliant what he says may be, there'll be nothing there to feed the flock. And that the Christian church will go away unfed. Now, for myself, I think it is better to apply this, because I don't think that kind of brilliant sort of preaching that used to be a mark of the past, I don't think you find that today. It's very rare. People really have given up preaching those kind of sermons when they have nothing to say. I think that you can apply this much more to the sham battles of theological discussion which go on all the time and which do no good. I mean, I'm not against theology, don't get me wrong on that. But a great deal of theology in the present century has left the Word of God behind. And therefore, books pour off the presses which are not seriously helping me to understand the Word of God, but are just the latest theory being answered by the next theory. Sham battles, the sound and fury signifying nothing. And every time I get either just one or two learned journals that I subscribe to, and sometimes when I look at them, I just had one yesterday, half the journal is taken up with book reviews. Now, these journals only go to pastors and ministers by and large. I get two of them every 2 months. And half of them is taken up with book reviews. And if you read them, these are long and learned terms, costing a great deal of money, and often the reviewers say, "Well, this is indispensable for the pastor today." I sometimes smile, because I know perfectly well, having been around for quite a long time, that there won't be one pastor in 1,000 who'll read any of them. I don't know who does read them. It's a kind of internal game. They have, of course, very, very tiny print runs. I'm not saying that some of them aren't important. Some of them may be. But the fact is that they are largely read only within a certain coterie of people who are dealing with these theological ideas and theological discussions. Now, many of them, in terms of feeding the flock, are quite valueless, because they have left the scriptures behind. And it's interesting, this little phrase here in verse 16, "Godless chatter" is not a very good translation. I prefer the old "profane talk." The word "profane" comes from an origin which means outside the temple. In other words, secular thought, secular talk. I think Paul uses the word "chatter" because he wants to denigrate it. It's just chat. But the basic thing is the adjective. It is secular chat. Let me read a very fine comment in the Interpreter's Bible on this. He says, Paul is referring to efforts within the church to relate the Christian faith to current profane concepts and interests. The results of restatement, reinterpretation, and adjustment of the traditional and true form of the faith in terms of the dominant secular philosophy is to reduce the primacy of Christianity and to subordinate it to secular thought, thereby substituting one faith for another, a secular faith for a revealed. Now that may sound rather a mouthful, but I can't tell you how true that is. What much modernistic and rationalistic theology does is to try to baptize into Christ the secular philosophies of the 20th century. See? What it wants to say is that we Christians have got to absorb these things because this is how people think today, and how people think today must be wiser than how they thought then. So they want to reinterpret the Christian faith in those terms. And it's that, I think, that the apostle means here by profane chatter. And he says it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, it is very interesting here that there is the phrase to lead means it will advance into more and more. It will progress into more and more. And many commentators think that Paul, who's quite a one for this sort of thing, is simply taking up one of their words. They said they were the advanced thinkers. Theologians have always said that. So they should be. They're doing a proper job. Paul says the only advance of this kind of thing is to advance people into ungodliness. See, so it's a very devastating comment that he's making. If, he says, you go outside the word of God into secular thought and you seek to baptize that secular thought into Christian terminology, so that what you're actually talking about is secular philosophy and not Christianity, but nobody knows because you're using all the old jargon, then what you're leading people to is into more and more ungodliness. You're leading people away from God and not to God. Well, how devastating that is, isn't it? Because that's what we've lived through, isn't it? That's what we've lived through. Since the turn of the century, much theology has become increasingly rationalistic. Not all, thankfully, but much. And, one is brought up as a student of theology to think that this is the skill that is going to lead the church back to capture the interest of the nation. I would simply ask, what has been the result of four generations of rationalistic theology? The answer is empty churches, isn't it? Simply empty churches. You've only got to look around to see what has been the result of it. People have got nothing to say. And the result is, of course, that rationalistic theology has not produced preaching. That is what is so interesting today. And so preaching has fallen upon evil days, because without the word of God, we have nothing really to say that which will feed the flock. So it will advance and progress people into, and he uses two phrases. First, ungodliness. It will lead them further and further away from God. And secondly, it will lead them into, it will lead the church into a situation where it is being eaten up by gangrene. So, far from this word feeding the souls of men, it feeds upon them. It destroys the church. And that is exactly what we've seen in the 20th century. You know, sometimes you get almost ludicrous examples of that. I have a commentary on Mark's Gospel in which the writer, who is a very able theologian, says that after 100 years of work in Mark's Gospel, two things have been established. First, the priority of Mark over Matthew, as though that mattered in the least, really. And the second, I've just forgotten. And then he says, the first we're not sure about now. You need to live in a very special, rarefied world to be able to make a comment like that. That 100 years have produced two tiny little things on Mark's Gospel. You have to live in a very special world of your own to make that kind of comment. When in the last 100 years, Mark's Gospel has been feeding the church throughout the world. We use it for our students constantly, week after week. See, that is vain discussion, isn't it? Disputing about words that does no good but only ruins the hearers. And how many young men have gone to college to listen to that kind of thing and their ministry has been ruined. It is nothing even to smile about. Now, among them, we must hurry on, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They're upsetting the faith of some. Now, this is tantalizing, this allusion to Hymenaeus and Philetus. I personally think that it's in the providence of God that the particular errors and heresies of the day are not explained in the text of Scripture, because if they were, we would simply say, well, that was the particular evil that we've got to avoid, and that's that. What the apostles nearly always do is simply to leave behind us the principle of that which was evil, so that we can apply it to many other things. All we have here is a most tantalizing phrase. They held that the resurrection is past already. As far as we know, neither side denied the Lord's resurrection, like the Bishop of Durham has done. Neither side, as far as we know, denied that. But the Hymenaeus and Philetus crowd, who were claiming to be very spiritual teachers, said that the Christian had already experienced all the fruits of the resurrection of Christ. Now, we need to think very clearly here. We have benefited from the resurrection of Christ. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we have been risen with Christ. That's what it means to be born again, isn't it? If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. It's a commonplace for the New Testament to say that when a person is converted, it's not turning over a new leaf. It is a work of God raising him from the death of sin to newness of life. It is a true resurrection. Nevertheless, though we have been raised to newness of life, to the marvelous experience of living with Christ, we still live in this sinful old world. We still have the flesh within us. We still have to battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we shall all die unless the Lord comes before. Therefore, we're all awaiting that final resurrection. We're all in this interim time between being raised with Christ and spiritually and being raised with Christ physically. And that present time is a time of turmoil and sadness and temptation and battles. Now, it seems that these people were saying, and remember that the Greek mind found the idea of the resurrection from the dead very, very alien, they said, there is nothing ahead of us now. All the fruits of the resurrection of Christ are ours now. Now, the people who teach an extreme form of Christian healing are saying very, very much the same kind of thing. What they are saying is that Christ has borne our sickness on the cross, and we can claim the benefit of that now, and as far as a Christian is concerned, he can be free from that. And obviously, that kind of teaching is immensely attractive. In this case, I think, it is not so much that Hymenaeus and Philetus were claiming a doctrine of faith healing. I think what was shaking the foundations of the church were that they were saying that all the pain and toil and difficulty involved in evangelism and building up the church and living the Christian life was over. That the Christian life should be one long victory and triumph. And therefore, and if you get this, you're coming into the heart of 2 Timothy. Therefore, Paul's difficulties, Paul's groanings, Paul's imprisonment indeed, all these things were signs that Paul himself was not partaking of the blessings of God as he should. Now, we're going to see more of that as we go on through 2 Timothy, but I think it takes us, this little phrase in verse 17, to the heart of what was wrong. If the resurrection is past already, then the way of describing the Christian life that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy must be wrong, especially this great emphasis in suffering for our faith, working hard, tears, pains, toil. What you've got to do as you listen to these Bible readings on 2 Timothy is to make your choice. What is the Christian life? Does it involve taking up the cross? Or is it an enthroned life now, all the way through? Now, this was shaking many people. And it says at the end of verse 18, it was upsetting the faith of some. But, says Paul, God's firm foundation stands, that is, his church firm stands firm, and it bears this seal. And he gives two lovely sentences that are packed with scriptural allusions, which are, if you like, the two sides of the coin, and they're the signs of the church of God on earth. First, the secret side, the Lord knows those who are his, and his people will stand firm. And the other side, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The mark of the real Christians is that they will depart from all error and evil, and they will not be swept away by false teaching and false living. We'll look at one of those allusions, Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. If you'll do that very quickly, because I seem to have been running out of time more quickly than usual this morning. This allusion comes in the famous story of Korah. And you remember that Korah stands for those men who aspire to spiritual leadership and confront the established leadership and claim that they also have a word from the Lord. It's very relevant to our day, because the living church today is greatly confused by people who arise saying that God has given them a special message for today. And they often confront the orthodox leaders of the churches as much as to say, you are not really the true leaders of the flock of God, we are. And that's what Korah and his friends were doing. And verse 4, when Moses heard of it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and so on. So I ought really to have read verse 3, that they came to Moses and they said, you've gone too far, you and Aaron, all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You see, that's the mark of the Korah spirit. The mark of the Korah spirit is to arise and say, we are just as capable as giving a spiritual lead as you. We have a special word from the God. We therefore ought to be taking the lead here, and it is challenging the biblical leadership of the church in the name of some new revealed message. And so Hymenaeus and Philetus must have been playing that kind of game, standing up against Timothy and his lieutenants and saying, you say you have the word of the truth, we believe God has given us the word of truth. And this was causing the church to be split and upset and shaky, but Paul says, don't worry, God's firm foundation stands. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows who are his people. He knows who are false teachers. And those who are the Lord's will depart from all iniquity, from all error and all evil. In the end, they will stand firm, however shaken they are. So the contrast in 14 to 19, undoubtedly difficult verses, the contrast really is between those who work not to speak their own words, but the word of God, who are contrasted with those so-called leaders who speak their own words, their own message, a message that comes from their own hearts. Let's just say in passing, because I've talked to a number of young people recently who use this jargon, I want to know the Spirit is saying this to me, or words to that effect. Now, I'm sure it's very well meant, but it's a dangerous kind of jargon, isn't it? We discover the truth for ourselves from the Scriptures. There is no additional anointing by which the Spirit says, Dick, you got it, especially from me. I can only get it from here. And there is a casual way of talking at the moment that I think opens the way to great dangers, so that you get people going around saying that the Spirit has said things to them which we really can't find in the Scriptures. Right, well, very quickly then, on to 20 to 26. I must be, I'm afraid, very inadequate on this. He then has a house. He says, in this house there are vessels of gold and silver, some of wood and earthenware. His metaphor actually goes for a Burton, doesn't it, here? he doesn't, as Paul so often, he has a lovely picture and then he sort of loses the actual logic of the picture because he's so earnest to say something. We don't actually clean a gold spoon, do we, with a wooden spoon and so on. But I think the picture is perfectly plain. He says, if anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, that is, from this false teaching which leads to false living, he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of house, ready for any good work. So, in a great house, there will be honorable instruments and dishonorable instruments. So he's saying, in the church of God on earth, there will always be this problem. And although, perhaps I can just put it in a sentence, although I believe there are times in history and will be in the future when secession from a church is necessary, when disruption does come, all of us, I think, know, if we know any church history, that it seldom produces a final answer, and usually there are further disruptions. What Paul is saying here is that this situation is never one that's going to be solved this side of glory. It is impossible to have the church on earth without having honorable and dishonorable vessels. What we have got to do is to cleanse ourselves from that which is dishonorable. And there is no necessary connection here with the idea that cleansing yourself from the dishonorable means actually going out of the church in which those people are. What it means is having nothing to do with them and their teaching and their living, but showing quite clearly that we go by a different way and a different word. Now, how that works out in practice is entirely a matter for the particular generation and times in which we live. There is no definite instruction in verse 20 and 21 about when secession is called for. That's a matter of Christian wisdom and conscience. So, verse 22, shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. If I may give you one more quotation from this book, which I think is awfully good on this. The youthful passions here, I think, are not sensual ones. What he is saying here is that the youthful passions are probably those disturbing and unmanageable tendencies of youth, such as impatience with the status quo, aversion to rule and routine, grudging obedience to authority, love of argument for its own sake, an exaggerated interest in theoretical rather than practical religion, premature acceptance of novel ideas and procedures, insistence on restatement of the tradition in the language of contemporary thought. Now, what the author Paul is saying is that these are characteristic of the younger man being somebody under 40 here, because Timothy wasn't a teenager. But I think that's very, very shrewd. What he is saying is that the troublemakers are likely to be younger men, because it is of the mark of the younger man to be impatient with the status quo, to be grudging in his obedience to authority, to love argument for its own sake, and to have an exaggerated interest in theoretical things rather than practical things. So it is likely that there'll be younger men who will lead these splits and espouse these false causes with all the energy and the arrogance and the brashness of youth. So he says to Paul, Timothy, you're not to use those methods yourself. You're not to be that kind of person who loves stupid, senseless quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be that kind of person. He must not only teach the word of truth, but he must teach it in a Christ-like way. I have in an old Bible of mine the word Oxford over against verse 24 to remind me of a humiliating evening when I took a mission to Oxford University to the students, when one impertinent young man came up and sought to destroy all that I'd said, and I really got very cross with him indeed. And I remember going back to my room and kneeling by my bed and apologizing to the Lord for losing my temper. And I opened my Bible and it opened at this verse. So that was a good lesson, wasn't it? The Lord's servant is not to lose his temper, not to be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. In other words, he's just to go on teaching the truth. That's a very important lesson, I think. See, he has so mastered the truth that faced with all this agitation, all this controversy, all this ardent defense of novel teaching, all these new unbalanced ideas being spoken of by brash people, he is simply to go on kindly and gently, as Jesus did, teaching the truth. And God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. Notice the remarkable juxtaposition of man's work and God's work. I can't bring them to know the truth, but I can go on teaching them. God will release them from Satan's snare and bring them to the truth. Well, that's been a very inadequate study, I'm afraid, this morning. Let me summarize it with three sentences. It is the truth of God alone that can release men. God does the releasing, of course, but we in the church, through the pastor, pastoring and ministering of the word, do the teaching. Secondly, it is very hard work to study this word of God and deliver it to men in a way that they can understand and receive and that will nourish them. That's the work of the pastor. And if your pastor at home is not shining the backside of his trousers on his study chair, will you go back and tell him what the apostle says in verse 15? That's his first and primary work. And all the 101 other tasks that are so tempting to do because they're less hard work should not deflect him from that. And thirdly, the pastor is not to be influenced by the brilliant, brash, novel teachings going around by the Hymenaeuses and Philetuses of this world who swerve from the truth, who say something that is very attractive to the world so that many follow them, as we shall see in chapter 4, when these people accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own language. We're not to be led astray by that, because in the end it will lead to ungodliness and not godliness, because it isn't the word of God. God, we feel that in our country, in this century, we've had enough godless chatter and enough disputation, and we ask that you'll deliver the church, the living church, as it comes afresh into new life today, and we thrill to see it happening everywhere. We ask that you'll deliver us from these false quarrels, these senseless controversies, and that you will establish your living church on the truth, and that you will raise up amongst us pastors and teachers who will work hard at their job of rightly handling that word of truth. Hear our prayer. We pray from the heart that you will do that in our day and generation. We pray that you will deliver the church from that gangrene, that cancer of false teaching which has eaten churches up and destroyed them. So, as we finish our study, our hearts are desirous that you will hear our prayer and govern our own churches by your word, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.